Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We are studying through the book of Galatians. We are on the last two chapters. We're coming to the end of our study. If the Lord so allows it, we plan to finish this study of Galatians by the end of this year. There are three sections to the book of Galatians, and we are in that third section. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But I want to read the text of Scripture for today, and then we'll jump into God's holy word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Father, help us as we come to your word today that the understanding of the text would be clear to those who are hearing. Please give me clarity of words and of speech. And most of all, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, would teach us your will, and that we would be obedient and submissive to that same Spirit of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. As I said, there are three sections of the book of Galatians. We're on this third section. They are outlined as follows. Paul's sobering concern and personal examples in chapters 1 through 2. Paul's doctrinal arguments against legalism as a principle of justification in chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul's relevant application of spiritual living. Or as Philip Graham Ryken says much more succinctly and better than I do, biography, theology, and ethics. So that's the three sections of Galatians. We are in that third section, the ethics section. The text we just read transitions the apostle's argument from theology into ethics. And indeed, sound theology always reveals itself in sound ethics. The argument at the end of chapter 4 is essentially that we, that's Christians or believers, that we are children of God because of his divine promise and grace through faith alone. This, of course, contrasts the idea that we can become children of God and heirs of eternal life through some sort of law-keeping or zealous obedience. That's the heart of legalism. Really, Paul is contrasting promise and performance. And it really is about two ways to approach God. You can come to God by only believing in Jesus Christ alone, resting only on the grace of God in Christ's sacrifice alone to cover your sins and to justify you forever. Or you can believe in yourself and try to prove God should accept and forgive you through ritual, religious, or moral sacrifice, trusting that you may be justified one day because of your contributions to God's grace. And there are these two ways to approach God. Paul's argument is that if you come to God in the first case, that's on the grace of God, you are free from the obligations and judgments of the law, and you have eternal life. But if you come to God for righteousness on the base of the second, that is on your own righteousness, your works of the law, then you are enslaving yourself to the bondage of performance and uncertainty, and you will not have eternal life. It really is an exclusive message that Paul gives in Galatians. Christ's true church, his people, come to him for righteousness on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. and thus the true church is liberated through faith in Christ Jesus, and that is all. Freedom, liberty, the theme of this text we read. It's a divine idea. Political freedom, personal freedom, individual freedom, spiritual freedom. These are all divine ideas. Man didn't create the concept of liberty. God did. That God created man and woman in the garden to be free. By God's providence, we as Americans cherish the concept of liberty and freedom, or at least we pay lip service to cherishing the concept. But I don't think we really understand freedom or liberty in its fullness. Because when we talk about liberty, we almost always are talking about freedom to do what we want without anyone telling us where to go, what to do, or who to listen to. We almost always think of liberty or freedom in the sense of leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. Indeed, liberty is freedom from some things. But ultimately, liberty, liberation, is a freedom unto certain things. Perhaps a couple of illustrations from history could help us understand liberty better, this concept of liberty. We'll talk about political freedom first. When the founders of our country sought liberty from the bondage of British rule, they did not seek freedom mainly so that the Brits could stop telling them what to do and taking all their money. They sought freedom and fought for it and died for it ultimately so that we as a people, as a nation, could use the gifts and resources we have to build a nation, to create a just system of laws, and to cultivate responsible society. You see, it wasn't just a freedom from them, it was a freedom unto something. Perhaps a biblical history. When God freed the Hebrews from the slavery of Egypt, the purpose was not a liberation idea so they could simply do whatever they want now. It was a freedom with the ultimate and most important intention, one repeated by Moses in speaking of liberty. The intention that they would be able to go out of Egypt and worship and serve God in the land he promised them. You get what we're saying there? Liberty is not just release, do what you want. It is a release so that you can do what you ought. It is a freedom to a greater purpose. It is a freedom to a greater intention than the bondage that you had. And so, in both cases, while liberty did mean freedom from oppression, ultimately, more importantly, liberty meant freedom to act and live according to a better purpose. So Paul begins this ethics or application portion of Galatians, and he writes a sharp and direct command then, stand fast, therefore, in that liberty by which Christ has made us free. Or as some translations say, it is for freedom Christ has made us free. So stand firm. Essentially the same thing. Though these are translational and textual variations, it's a call to a resolute firmness, a steadfastness in spiritual freedom. He's not talking about freedom from oppressive governments, freedom from physical suffering, or freedom from godless tyrants. I just wish people would stop misquoting and taking this verse out of context every Independence Day. He's not talking about that sort of freedom. He's talking about the spiritual freedom that a child of God has, released from the bondage of sin and law to serve the better purpose of worshiping and glorifying and obeying God. That's the freedom he's saying stand firm in. The root of Christian freedom, or freedom here, is indeed Jesus Christ, according to the apostle. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. See, it's not a freedom that we earned or fought for. It's a freedom we could never attain because it is a freedom that is found only in what Christ has attained. Jesus is the one, it says here, who made us free. We're simply the recipients of it. Remember, true liberty is initially a releasing from something, but ultimately an opportunity for something better. And so the second imperative in verse 1 explains further what it is that Christians have been released from. Before, in our text, he'll say what we are released to. So what are we released from? He says, and do not be entangled again with, and here's the phrase, the yoke of bondage. That's what he says we were enslaved with, the yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? There are two yokes that the unbeliever, the non-Christian, bears. First, the yoke of pagan vice, or we might say the burden of our sinful nature and activity. This is the yoke we are born with. We all enter humanity burdened with Adam's sinful nature and our own sinful choices. Paul references this yoke of bondage back in chapter 4 when he describes the Gentiles in their idolatry before they believed the gospel in chapter 4, verse 8. And he says, you at time past served by nature gods who are not God. You used to serve idols. You had this bondage of idolatry. And Christ indeed sets us free from pagan vice. In Romans 5 and 6, the companion letter to Galatians, Paul describes freedom from the yoke of our sinfulness and the guiltiness through really, really detailed. So while freedom from sin is the yoke of bondage that Christ frees us from, in Galatians, Paul's greater concern for them in the spirit of this letter was not necessarily their yoke of bondage of sin, though that's there. His concern was primarily the yoke of bondage of law. Interestingly, the yoke of the law. In other Jewish writings, we actually find rabbis using this phrase, the yoke of the law, or the yoke of the kingdom, to describe the obligation to keep the Mosaic law. So Paul is referencing directly something the Jewish people, or the Judaizers, the ones that were teaching them, would recognize, the yoke of the law. He's using their phraseology, and you've said you've been freed from all bondage, not only from the bondage of a sinful nature, not only the bondage of your sin, but you are freed from the bondage of the obligation and consequence of the law. Does this mean that Paul was anti-law, antinomian? That he believed that Christians are free to have no one tell them what to do, or free from having to obey God's moral commands and principles? No. May it never be said, spiritual freedom is liberty from the obligation of the Mosaic law, yet it is ultimately a freedom to obey God's moral and timeless precepts in grateful service. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves in the text here, so let's back up. To be certain that the church understands Christian freedom, that we're called to stand firm, and Paul will walk down two parallel paths in verses 2 through 6. He's going to say, okay, stand fast, and then he's going to walk down these two paths. The first path he's going to walk down in verses 2 through 4 describes the bondage to the law. Or another way to say it, okay, stand firm. Why? Because there is a fatality in legalism. There is a spiritual and moral fatality in legalism, in the law. In the law for justification. And then the other parallel path he'll walk down, and this is verses 5 and 6, is showing how that true freedom, on the other hand, produces faithful obedience. So really, 2 through 6 is an outline of verse 1. Verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty, don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage. And then he's going to describe the fatality of the yoke of bondage, and he's going to describe the blessedness of freedom, or the real intention of freedom. And that's our text for today. That's what we're going to do. The fatality of legalism, the constraint of faith, you could say. So first, the fatality of legalism. Again, I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves what legalism is. People like to use the term legalism to describe anyone who's a little more strict than them. But that's not the idea. Legalism is the pursuit of righteousness and blessing through religious efforts or personal devotion. The pursuits of righteousness and blessing through religious efforts or personal devotion. Or Paul's way of saying it, attempting to be justified by law. That's legalism, attempting to be justified by law. Or he says another place, seeking justification according to the works of the law. spiritually speaking, any attempts or pursuits of justification, any pursuit of a blessed standing before God is fatal to true faith and spiritual life. Paul has used the general phrase throughout the book of Galatians. If you've been with our study, you know this, works of the law. And here he uses the phrase yoke of bondage. And he's been using this to refer to this attempt at justification, to this pursuit of righteousness through Mosaic law. But now he's going to hit at the main issue in Galatia specifically. He's going to bring up the main issue in the law that he's kind of been dancing around this whole time. And now as he comes to the end of the letter, let's just hit it. Let's just talk about it. We're talking about circumcision, he's saying. Specifically there, we're talking about circumcision. Now, I know that the issue of circumcision has very little theological meaning to us today, as it did in Paul's day. And the danger is we read this and we say, well, I'm not worried about that. I don't think circumcision means anything religiously, so this doesn't apply to me. Lest we think that way, we must understand that circumcision is not just an example that they had, and we have other examples. The concept of circumcision is a concept of one's self-obligation to any and all of the Mosaic law. I hope I can explain that in a little bit as we get going here. Circumcision was done on the eighth day, the birth of an infant, Jewish male, as a sign of their direct connection to Abraham as their father. Circumcision, of course, is the cutting off of the foreskin of the male. It's circum, around, to cut around is the idea. And of course, it did not mean that females were any less Jewish, even though they were not circumcised. But the concept was that of a patriarchal society. The father and the father-to-be, the future father, the young boy, was circumcised as a way of devoting the entire family underneath Abraham's lineage, as father as Abraham. In fact, no Jewish person could consider themselves a child of Abraham, even if they were born Jewish, if they were left uncircumcised as an infant. Circumcision was indeed the sign, the most significant sign of their connection to Abraham. And that was important, as you know, from Jewish thinking. Not only that, though, there is a historical connection to Abraham's heritage, but it was far more than familial recognition. Circumcision carried with a powerful symbol that the male heir was to be cut off from paganism and godlessness, and that the very means of producing offspring, that was the point of the Abrahamic covenant, the great nation, the offspring, many children like the sands of the sea, the very means of producing offspring from the very beginning was God's. It was his to cut off from the world, and your hope of the promise is in God's hands. That was what circumcision was symbolically meaning. Thus, circumcision became the initiatory rite. Not to be considered as itself sufficient, but that which brought the person under an obligation to be a full son of the law. As John Eady explains simply, circumcision was a pledge to obey the whole law. Now you know why Paul's bringing it up. Because in circumcision, he can encapsulate all the aspects of legalism, their initiatory right into keeping the law. We're talking about the very beginning, he's saying. Not just a law here or there, but the concept that you are relying, you are pledging yourselves to keep the law for Christ and for righteousness. In a sense, that's blasphemous for the one who has Jesus Christ as their pledge to keep the law for them. And that's what he's getting at. Now, it's interesting how Paul is careful with the grammar in verse 2. He uses the present tense verb with a subjunctive mood aspect of an ongoing activity, saying essentially, if you are getting yourself circumcised. In other words, he's not saying if you've been circumcised. He's describing this matter of the heart that these Gentiles who were not Jews, they were not circumcised as a matter of being a child of the eighth day. They were looking at it now and they're saying, because the Judaizers are telling them so, oh no, no, you've been doing it all wrong. Now you must be getting yourselves circumcised. You must go back and fix what you erred in. You didn't do enough. Christ Jesus is not enough for your righteousness. You must obligate yourself to his law. I think another way people don't often think of legalism today, and yet it is very rampant in Christian circles, in church. It is similar to the idea of circumcision. Well, yes, yes, you ought to trust Jesus, but you have to really, 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 really mean it this time. You have to obligate yourself. You have to make sure that you're going to obey everything now, aren't you? It's this putting this burden back, the burden that was on Christ, taking it and putting it back on the believer and saying, but is it enough? But did you trust enough? Is it strong? Are you really, really believing? That's the same sort of idea of circumcision. It's obligating the person to the law as a means to righteousness. And it's spiritually fatal. It destroys. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Gotta quit doing that. Legalism, thus, is again shown to be a matter of why someone does something, not necessarily what they are doing, whether it's circumcision or any other rite. Paul is saying, yes, Jews, you were circumcised. You can't take that back. So that's not what it's about. It's the idea of those who are wanting, their heart wants to contribute to redemption. They want to contribute their acts, their morality, their religious rituals. If I can contribute something, and he says in so doing, it's fatal because first of all, you are rendering Christ meaningless. You're rendering Christ meaningless. Look at what he says. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you are looking to any of your efforts to bring about righteousness and morality, you are saying, in essence, that Christ is meaningless. The pursuit of law, religion, or good works for justification makes Christ's obedience and his good work useless, because why would we need him to do what we can do ourselves? Why would we need him to do what we can do ourselves? Jesus, the God of eternity, the perfect man, the willing sacrifice, the whole Christ is not only sufficient, but alone is magnificent and capable. So to supplement anything to the person and work of Jesus Christ is to utterly supplant him and his work. It is to stare God, who died for you, in the face and to say, thanks, God, but I'll take it from here. Kudos to you for your bloody death and all. Great job with the perfect obedience, but I can handle my own righteousness by a little cutting here of my flesh and my good deeds. It's not only foolish, it's blasphemous to add law to Christ as a means of obtaining righteousness and blessing. To make your obedience the cause of your blessing, and you have made Christ's obedience meaningless. You repeat that another way. If you make your obedience the cause of your blessing, you have made Christ's obedience meaningless. That's what Paul is saying here. That's a pretty severe death blow to the spirit. But there's more. He says that law keeping then becomes ultimate. So he repeats his testimony. Notice in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, I, Paul, and again 3, I testify again. He's repeating himself, reminding them that he knows what he's talking about, not only from a theological perspective, but from a personal one. See, that was exactly what Paul was and what he sought. He sought to bring about God's blessing by his obedience. This is how he lived his life before he met Christ. And he says, listen, I'm Paul. I'm telling you this. I've been here. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Not only does Christ become meaningless when we think we can add to his work our works, but our works will naturally begin to take the priority. You see, my sinfulness has indebted me to the sinless God in a way that I can never repay. Everyone who seeks God through their religion or works knows this, whether they'll admit it or not. They know that there's never enough that they can do. There's a debt that we owe to God we can never repay. And thus, religion is filled with constant zeal, repetition, change, always changing, something new to do, and building fences around God's laws, lest I accidentally break this law, and to live in constant fear that perhaps today I broke another law, and thus blessing and righteousness may be lost unless I pay back a little more in over here. Naturally, then, such a life lived under this debt, under this obligation to God, is a life lived where my devotions and my energies to Christ will be turned to myself and my energies on how I can bring myself into obedience. How I can do better next time. How I can make up my breaking of this law with keeping of this law. Martin Luther, the monk, understood this practically. Being a monk did not make him love God more, but actually he reported that it made him despise God for making it impossible to keep his laws. It made him more focused on being a good monk than on Christ who loved him and died for him. Religion does the same today, and legalism is fatal because I am looking for Moses to finish what Christ began. The law and all its religious rites and intricacies becomes the theme of our heart rather than the love of God in Christ. And it is true, you mark it down. You look around you at people who are enslaved to legalism and religions around them, and you will see there is a constant diminishing of Christ and an increasing effort and an expectation on them. But did you all, we did 10 things, but I missed one. I only did 9. I got to start all over again. I didn't do it right. There's this constant emphasis on ourselves when law becomes supreme. But thirdly, grace becomes disposable. So Christ becomes meaningless, and in its place, my obedience or law becomes ultimate, and in the end, grace becomes disposable. What's the point of grace then? It should come as no surprise when through my zealous efforts under righteousness, and Christ becomes meaningless, and he's replaced my law-keeping, that I can take or leave grace. Who needs grace if righteousness, blessing, and salvation is something I can gain through my devotion and obedience? Paul hits the third nail in the coffin of legalism here. He says, you who have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, he does not mean anything about losing one's salvation here. Rather, he's describing the reality that when you belittle Christ, you belittle the reason God sent us the Christ. That's because he's gracious. Grace is the completely undeserved favor and blessing of God, unconditioned upon anything we can say or do. And so to cut off Christ, you're cutting off God's grace. It's possible that Paul is using actually a rather crude play on words in this verse. Some translations read, you have been severed from Christ or cut off from Christ. And perhaps he's appealing to the very raw words of circumcision. By cutting off your foreskin in religious zealotry, you've actually cut off Christ, and thus you've cut off yourselves from grace. You see, there is no such thing as grace after all we can do, or God helps those who help themselves, or any other such nonsense. It is either the grace of God, or it is the work of our hands. And if we seek to mix the two, we have fallen from grace. And I say this with great love for those who are trapped in legalistic religion. Mixing grace with even the tiniest amount of our work as a means to righteousness is to fall as if in a bottomless pit, never coming to an end, away from grace. I recently had the opportunity to share the gospel with a young religious man who was going on his church's religious mission. And as we were speaking to one another, and I was asking him questions, I could see he was bothered by some things in his religion. He was especially bothered by the lack of emphasis on Christ. So I sought to exploit that a little bit. Let's keep talking about that. And as our conversation progressed for a couple hours, it was on a plane. You know, when you're on a plane, you can't move out of your seat. So, you know, it's fun. So as it's progressing, he kept saying, you know, well, we contribute, and then Christ makes up what we don't do. And I said, but then you're saying, why can't you just contribute more? We just went back and forth. And he kept saying, well, yeah, I mean, it's like 50-50. They said, well, no, not like 50-50. It's like 60. Christ does most of it. And it's like only 40% ours. And he kept getting. And he kept trying to keep making it more. And at the end, he said, well, actually, it's just like a minuscule, just the tiniest amount of our work. Christ does all of it. But then there's that little bit that's ours to do. I could tell, first of all, he was deeply troubled, as all people trapped in legalism are. He knew that this is a problem, right? He knew that this was enslaving, and he was trying to find a way out. But his religion gave him no way out. Because his religion still said, nope, there's still your work. You must do something. Whether it's circumcision or church attendance, or you must read this, or you must do that, you must do something to contribute. But there's a freedom. Stand firm in the freedom when we say there is nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Nothing. Don't fall from grace by adding something to Christ. It's fatality spiritually. Legalism is fatal to the church because Christ is rendered meaningless, law becomes supreme, and grace becomes pointless. And through it, the church of God is enslaved again with the yoke of bondage. But Paul, remember, is continuing down a parallel path. He's not only speaking of the yoke of bondage and its fatality here, he's also speaking of the constraint or the joy of faith. Faith alone. The two words that begin verse 5 and 6, for we, and then 6, for in Christ, he's transitioning. So this is the fatality of legalism, then grammatically he transitions. But, or for, or you might even translate it this way, on the other hand, the freedom is like this. We through the Spirit, this is Christian freedom. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Law in legalism says, look what I can do. But faith says, look what God has done. Furthermore, faith continues and says, and look what he will do because of promise. The use of the word wait in Scripture is usually quite different than our meaning. We tend to think of waiting as simply passing the time, you know, just whistling around. We're just waiting. But the Bible uses the word wait to mean trust and rest. When the Bible says, for example, wait on the Lord, that's what it's describing. It means trust the Lord. Trust him. So when we see here, Paul says that we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He's contrasting those of the circumcision party who eagerly work for the hope of righteousness with those who by faith eagerly wait or trust God for their righteousness. Yes, this eagerly waiting indicates trust more than time, but there is yet a time component to it. And right away when someone reads this, they might think, wait, I thought we were justified now, but here he says we wait for the hope of righteousness? I mean, it's not mine already? Well, no, it is yours if you are in Christ. And he is talking about the justification, the righteousness of the soul here. He's not suggesting you have to wait to see if you are justified. That's not it. But Christian, you are waiting to receive the full expression of your justification, aren't you? I mean, you are declared righteous, but you're waiting, eagerly waiting for that day when verbally, audibly, your God will look at you and he will say, that's my son. they are righteous. If you were to plan to take a train trip in a few months, you purchase your ticket, it's printed out and delivered. It gives you guaranteed access to the train when you travel. And though it is yours and non-refundable, and you certainly will board the train one day, your ticket is evidence that you could even say, I'm riding the train to my destination. Yet you're not truly on that train, but you eagerly wait with confidence for the conductor to call out the familiar phrase, all aboard. In a similar way, we are justified by faith alone, but we yet eagerly wait for everything that this justification means. We have possession of it. We are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Every gift God has given us, but we're waiting for that final declaration, that final judgment, when all things will be made manifest. Christian, because of Christ's work alone, through faith in him, in the final judgment, your justification will be divinely declared. Your sanctification will be finally, but ultimately revealed. And your glorification will be finally initialized. And you're waiting eagerly for that day. Why? By faith. Not because you do something, but because God has done something and promised something, and you simply rest in him and what he has promised and what he does. And so by faith, you eagerly wait, you trust, you depend, you know with full hope. That word hope means confident assurance. And you are assured of the righteousness. It is yours, and so you hold on to that, and you wait for that declaration of that day. Why? Because you have the Spirit of Christ who guarantees your delight and destiny. In the meantime, while we believe and wait, what do we do? First of all, it is clear it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, wait a second. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Is Paul contradicting himself? Because he just said earlier, if you're being circumcised, you're actually doing something wrong. But now he says, actually, it's meaningless. No, he's not contradicting himself. He was rebuking them for pursuing circumcision. But remember, legalism is a matter of why you do it, not what you do, right? And so he's talking about now the what, not the why. And he is saying, in the grand scale of things, so when you were 8 days old, if you're a Jew, and they performed a surgical operation on you, that somehow is going, God's going to say, oh, I didn't know there was a surgical operation done on you. I guess I better let you into my kingdom. Or you weren't circumcised. Oh, you're such a good person. You didn't do that. He said, listen, what you do is ultimately meaningless in comparison to Christ and what he has done. It's ultimately meaningless. It avails nothing. But, this avails everything. Faith working through love. Christ avails everything because in Christ we have faith that avails through love. But this is where that parallel track is going. Not only is there a fatality in legalism, but understand that your freedom releases you from the law, releases you from the demands and restraints of the law, but it frees you to work. Did you catch that? Paul is not antinomian. He and James are not in disagreement. It's a matter of the order. See, works and what you do can bring you nothing. But faith always produces something. Or the old phrase, as it says, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It always follows in works. He says the word work, but faith, energized, working, activity. Christ has freed you by faith to serve, and dare I even say, work for him and even obey his law, his moral law. Faith does not abrogate the law. Christ did not delete the law. He enables those who trust him to obey the moral commands and principles of God's law out of love. Should it not be an obvious truth that those who by faith alone being in Christ will somehow look and feel like the Christ they have faith in? Is that obvious if you are in Christ that the law of Christ, the obedience of Christ will be manifest in you as well? Remember how legalism is more about why we obey rather than what we obey. Paul is now going to move in his instructions to the Galatians for the rest of these two chapters to help them see that though justification is by faith in Christ alone, when you truly have Christ, your life will be characterized by moral, upright, good, and holy energy. Paul will call this sort of living and working the phrase walking in the Spirit to the rest of the book. This work of faith, however, has a distinctive motivation and a distinctive impression that legalism and attempting righteousness by the works of the law can never have. That motivation and distinction is found in the last two words of our text, through love. In these two words, we come to understand the greater purpose and intention which Christ has set us free. He has set us free. He has liberated us from the yoke of bondage. He has liberated us to love. That's the greater purpose he has given us to live according to. Did not Jesus say that love indeed is the pegs on which all of the law sits? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. True holiness and obedience to God's morals, laws was never intended to be apart from love. Is not loving God and loving others the foundation of the Word of God? So God in Christ frees us and gives us liberty from the legal obligations of the law so that we might freely, with joyful liberty, work out the implications and commands of God's holy law through love. Those who seek righteousness by law are slaves to the law and cannot live in love, but live in a dreadful obligation. But those who seek righteousness by means of faith in Christ alone, we are freed from the legal demands of the law in order to pursue faithful obedience rooted in love and borne out with genuine expressions of love. So stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage to the law. And in that freedom in Christ by faith, work through love. Beloved, one of the devastating effects of legalism is that it hinders genuine love. Think about it with me. Maybe you were born again out of a legalistic system. Maybe it was a formal legalistic system like a religion. Perhaps it wasn't. Perhaps it was just legalism in your heart. And think about it with me. Do you remember why you did what you did? Or why you didn't do the things you weren't supposed to do? I mean, you didn't want to get in trouble. You might lose some position. People might talk about you. Where's the love in that? But now consider that you being in Christ and being freed from all that stuff is gone. And now guess what you and I get to do now and forever? We are freed to love our God with everything we have. And we are freed to love others as he has loved us. You can't love when you are living in legalism. Yeah, you can have everything really, you know, lined up, everything buttoned down, everything going well. You can really feel good about yourself for doing the things you're supposed to do, but you can't really love. But Christ sets us free from the yoke of the bondage of our sin and from the yoke of the bondage of the law so that we can love. Freedom. It's for freedom, you could say, for love, that Christ has set you free. Now, this sets up the rest of the chapter. What we're going to be doing in the rest of this book is seeing how love works out in ethics. Love works out in practical obedience. And so you find out when you come to the last part of Galatians that Paul, who has been speaking so strongly against the law, now in the end says, and the law is great because the law is an expression of obedience to God's moral law is an expression of faith. And it just makes it so beautiful. You have to read the whole book to understand it. I'm looking forward to this next section as we go through it, because here I believe we will see the practical ramifications of the righteousness that comes by faith alone. And that is love.